Right, thank you. Can we just pray before Andrew comes to speak to us? Father, thank you for this season of Christmas. We call it the season of goodwill to all men. Help us to resolve conflicts in our lives and relationships with humility and forgiveness, and seek to reach out the hand of friendship to the lost and lonely. We call it the season to be jolly. Help us to appreciate the good times we have and acknowledge our blessings. Help us never to take for granted the lovely families, friends, and church that we have and enjoy. Help us to share our homes, our money, and our time with others. Help us always to remember the reason for the season, the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, bringing your love, joy, and peace. Help us not to get overwhelmed with the nonsense we are bombarded with. We thank you for Andrew, who we know has had a worrying time recently, and we pray for your guidance as he speaks and a sense of your peace and presence. Give us open minds and hearts to hear what you know we need to hear. Amen. Yeah. Andrew.
Thanks, Ev. Good morning. Yeah, yesterday was an interesting day for us. I got a phone call in the morning from my mum to say, your dad's having a heart attack and he's off to Edinburgh. And then instantly I got a phone call from Lynn to say the car's broken down and is being towed to a garage where it remains. So yeah, it was interesting. So this is the probably the, what we call the Friday night draft. Any good preacher, of course, knows that it's always the night before, despite the fact I've been thinking about this for about 6 months, where you finally come to write your sermon. So yeah, this is the Friday night draft. But I'm overwhelmed from the thoughts and prayers that have come our way over the last 24 hours. And forgive me, for those of you who don't know Mum and Dad, and forgive me for abusing preacher's privilege, but Mum and Dad always like to listen to my sermons, more fool them. But I thought I would get you, because they will hear it, to send your good greetings. So therefore, if you do know Mum and Dad and want to send your greetings, then I want a 1, 2, 3, hello David and Ailsa on the microphone. Ready?
Hello David and Ailsa.
Thank you very much. So there you go, Mum and Dad, that's for you. Right, I'm going to start by reading Luke chapter 2. Verses 8 to 16, I think. And for reasons will become apparent, I'm reading it out of the Authorized Version. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. I've recently discovered or realized that I'm truly into middle age. As much as the hair gets grey and I start to envy Volvo estates, perhaps more so now that my car's gone fut, I find myself travelling into work listening to Radio 4. And as I travelled into work the other day, Radio 4 had a little piece on the Oxford Word of the Year. Does anybody know what the Oxford Word of the Year is? No?
Toxic.
Thank you, Jamie. The Oxford Word of the Year is toxic. The Oxford Word of the Year is described by them as a word or expression which reflects the ethos, mood, or preoccupations of the passing year and having a lasting potential as a term of cultural significance. Toxic comes from the Latin toxicum, which means poison, And when you go online and search for this, you find that Oxford dictionaries give you 10 other words that are used alongside toxic. These are called collocates. And these reflect two aspects of our modern culture. One is the world that we live in. So we have toxic chemical, toxic substance, toxic gas, toxic waste, toxic algae, and toxic air. And we have toxic environment, which might also be used with the other half, which is the interactions with others. So we have toxic culture, toxic relationship, and toxic masculinity. As a little aside on that, I was heartened as I watched our young folk, both the men and women, work together to display real Christian masculinity and femininity, of course, in a world where masculinity is often considered to be toxic. Wasn't that heartening? So we approach Christmas once again with this sort of geopolitical background of toxicity. Christmas promises peace and goodwill. And I wonder how we respond when we have this toxic background. Perhaps we see it as an opportunity where we can go out and get the message across. Perhaps we see it as hope. Things can't be that bad forever. Or perhaps we have a degree of resignation and we say, oh, do you know, it's the same old, it's the same old. The title of today's sermon came from the hymn or the carol that we sang at the start of the service, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. This is written by Edmund, not Edward, as it says in Mission Praise, Edmund Sears in 1849. He was a Unitarian pastor in Wayland, Massachusetts. And he wrote it at a time of great political upheaval. Europe was going through the Hungarian Revolution and other upheavals. The Mexican-American War had just finished. And there was social unrest in America, which led to the American Civil War just 12 years afterwards. As befits a Unitarian, the tone of the carol is unashamedly pacifist, and is possibly the only carol that we sing that doesn't mention the Christ child at all. Now, despite the fact that I am to poetry what Moira Robertson is to the finer points of the offside rule, I'm assuming that Moira is not interested in the offside rule. Sorry, I meant to check with you, Moira, if that was indeed the case, but I had that line, I had to use it. I have always been struck by this verse that the title comes from. I'm going to quote it out of the original version, not the Mission Praise version. Anybody who even needs to see a CH3 to be transported back to primary school, they know what I'm talking about. And he says, with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel's strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And man at war with man hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. I realise I've probably been singing this song as many years pre the millennium as I have post it, and nothing seems to have changed very much. You can almost hear Sears' frustration, and he seems to be speaking to those involved in a military conflict. And yes, we as a country have been through a recent military campaign, but we seem to have entered a new phase where actual war has been replaced with a war of words rather than with guns. So men at war with men today seems to be reflected in our increasingly polarised political debate. Social media spats and witch hunts. You just need to turn on the BBC website to find that they are reporting Twitter as news. And words now are being used to separate people into groups and separate people by their identity. That then leads to warring and fighting and ultimately to dehumanisation. When you read It Came Upon the Midnight Clear in an older hymn book, you realise that they've omitted a verse in Mission Praise. And the second verse that was omitted says this: still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lowly plains they bend on hovering wing, and ever o'er its Babel sounds the blessed angel sings. And I think that's perhaps the atmosphere we're in. There is nothing I hear other than Babel sounds of people shouting at each other. So throughout the sermon, what I want to do is look at several aspects. Firstly, hushing the noise. And then secondly, what the angels actually sing. And then what the announcements of the birth of Jesus allows us to say into this silence and into the weary world. So firstly, hushing the noise. There's a long history of silence within the church. You have to just think about silent monastic orders, perhaps our own personal quiet time, the Quakers, or even indeed our own first service, where we are given time to reflect adequately as to what's going on. And I think there are a couple of advantages that we get from silence. The first is that it allows us to hear God. There are multiple Bible references to silence. Perhaps amongst the most famous is Elijah in the cave on Mount Horeb. He's told that God will pass by. God, as we know, is not in the earthquake, not in the wind, not in the fire, despite how impressive these things are. Yet God is in the silence. God is in the still small voice. If things are noisy, we can't hear him and we can't hear his word. We need to hush that noise to hear it. The Psalms, as you might expect, give several references to silence. Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9 say this: "Be still before the Lord." You'll notice I've schizophrenically jumped to a different translation here. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off by those whose hope is in but those whose hope is in the Lord will inherit the land." A reminder that no matter the provocation, God is sovereign. There's no point stoking this war of words. The evil folk will get their comeuppance. The second point of silence is it allows us to hear other people. We hear again and again that people are just speaking into an echo chamber. And I know I'm as guilty of that as anybody. We read books we like to read. We go on YouTube, at least I go on YouTube and like to listen to people I agree with. Perhaps we have our favourite theologian whose books and sermons we like to read, and we congratulate ourselves with how clever we are by agreeing with these folk. How often do we listen to people with whom we disagree? I mean, actually listen. One of my favourite songwriters is Paul Simon, who wrote Sounds of Silence when he was only 21 years old. In it, he talks about people talking without speaking and people hearing without listening, and I think that's very apt. He also wrote in his song, The Boxer, that a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Again, probably apt for us. Really, it's easy to disregard those with whom we disagree. James, in his epistle, writes a lot about speaking and also a bit about hearing. James 1:19, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Listen to other people. You might hear something else. So when we start to speak into this echo chamber, the echo returns to us. All that does really is stokes our ego and our arrogance. And the other thing about silence is it allows us to do ourselves a favour. It's amazing when you type, as any good preacher does, of course, types into Google what you're after, and you type about Bible references to silence or Bible references to listening to other people, you get lots and lots and lots from the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are just brilliant, as you would imagine. And Proverbs 17, verse 28 says, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silence." Yes, I do recognize the irony of saying this. And a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent and discerning if he holds his tongue. In other words, do yourself a favor and just shut up for a bit. Proverb has been taken by other people who say it's better to be thought an idiot than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, which has possibly been attributed to either Mark Twain or Abraham Lincoln, but nobody really knows for sure. So that's silence. Hush the noise. But then the angels sing into this silence, don't they? And what is it that the angels sang? Well, the first thing they said was, "Glory to God in the highest." Before any announcement about a new world was made, they gave God glory. Where have we seen this before? Well, this is the first commandment. Have no God before me. This is the start of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Before we start anything else, we really need to put God in his proper place. And that, of course, is first. And they sing about glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is the ultimate beauty. It is the ultimate magnificence. Glory carries weight. It means its beauty is more beautiful than anything you can imagine. The most magnificent thing on earth is now somehow less magnificent because of Christ's appearing. We are very fortunate to live in Scotland, which has some of the most amazing scenery in the world. But when I was a teenager, I watched Michael Palin do his Pole to Pole series, and I was struck by one episode where he's traveling through Africa and he stops at the Ngorongoro crater and says, here's the Ngorongoro crater, you can't imagine how magnificent it is, but I don't really know what to do with it, I can't take it with me. And I thought to myself, one day I want to see the Ngorongoro crater. And I was fortunate enough that when I was a student, I went to Tanzania to do my medical elective, and I went to the Ngorongoro crater. And I can tell you that it is truly spectacular. If I'd had time, I would have done a PowerPoint and perhaps given you a flavor. Sorry, so apologies, there is no PowerPoint. And there's something about the fact that the magnificence of this place just eclipses the magnificence of anything you might see here, beautiful that it is. And God's glory is like that. His magnificence eclipses anything. His beauty eclipses anything. And what is this magnificence? Well, it's the second part of what the angels sing. It's on earth peace and goodwill to men. I always had a bit of confusion about this. Each Christmas we hear about peace on earth, and each Christmas it does seem to be the same. It seems to be absent. I think that's the underlying frustration in It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. You can almost hear Sears just get frustrated with this. Some secular songs do the same. Greg Lake, in his Christmas song, I Believe in Father Christmas, and the first lines are, they said there'd be snow at Christmas, they said there'd be peace on earth, but instead it just kept on raining, a veil of tears for the virgin birth. I think we hear this peace story given and people go, yeah, yeah, and shake their heads. Strange enough, the line that Sears took comes, of course, from the Authorized Version, which is what I read. But a more modern translation perhaps gives it a better sense when it says, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And this is where I had one of these epiphany moments that benefits those of us who speak, where you realize, actually, this is probably much more a spiritual exercise for me than it is for you. In other words, the new translation says, the peace of Christmas is not really this sort of magical time where enmity division will disappear from earth, although, of course, we hope for that in a time to come. It really is an experience for us to experience God's own peace in our lives. And that was this revelation, going, yes, well, peace on earth is there because of Jesus coming. In Alan's sermon last week, he said that God's peace is a blessing when we give our heart to Christ. So this piece is all about reconciliation, and it starts with a recognition of ourselves and our own fallenness. Once we recognize this, then we can surrender to God and allow his will to flourish in our lives. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, the wages of sin are death. A year or so ago, I just redefined from a sermon sin as not just being a failure to keep up with a set of arbitrary rules, but it's a failure to obey that first command, a failure to do what the angels did and to give God glory and put him in his correct place, which is first. That failure, therefore, leads to destruction. It leads to death, not just a physical death, but also the ultimate failure to live our lives as true humans, as God's agents here on earth. The second half of that verse in Romans says, God's free gift is the life of the age to come. And this is not simply a disembodied eternity, but actually the age to come is now rushing to collide with our current space and time through the birth of Jesus. So therefore, if the world is going to change, it's we are the ones on whom God's favour rests who will be the agents of that change. I think there is a great appetite for this message out there. If you go onto Amazon and type in self-help book, you get 60,000 entries. So I think people really want to know how to get their lives back on track for self-esteem, and they want to change the world. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but to try to change the world, we really need to, if we try to change the world in ourselves, we find our self-affirmation. We then become self-righteous. When we become self-righteous, it's very easy to see the specks of dust in our neighbour's eye whilst ignoring the plank in our own. But the birth of Jesus offers true righteousness. It offers God's righteousness. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16, Jeremiah says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And once we accept that, then we can start to accept ourselves as God sees us. We are his beloved ones, and that he sacrificed everything for. Last week, Alan mentioned the parable of the pearl of great price. And Alan gave the traditional, if you like, interpretation of that, which is that once you find the kingdom of God, you'll give everything up for it because it's so praiseworthy. There's an alternative interpretation of that. And if you don't like it, I'd like you to complain to the person who gave it to me. You'll find him at J. Welby, care of Lambeth Palace. And he says that actually the pearl of great price is us. And the merchant searching for it is God. And it's God that sacrificed everything through Jesus and his death on the cross that allowed him to buy us the pearl of great price. So to accept that, we must accept two things. First of all, our rebelliousness to God. And when we don't accept that, then we can't allow him to express himself through us. It allows us accepting our rebelliousness to experience the full power of God's love and his grace. And the second thing we must accept, therefore, is the value God places in us. If we don't accept his forgiveness and we don't accept that, then actually we're not living full human lives at all, and allows us to be effective agents of change in the world. The final part of the angel's song is God's saying there is goodwill to men. At this point, really, I should just read the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, there you are. But that would be quite boring. Perhaps be a bit long. But I want to point out in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And okay, that's fine, but then what after that? Well, they will be called the sons of God. In other words, those who seek peace are reflecting the image of their Father. I recognize again the irony of standing here, perhaps recognizing some of you the image of the Father here. Please don't. Or perhaps please do, that there are many fine things. But people recognize something of God, something of the divine in those who strive to bring peace to the earth. A few weeks ago, I was asked to start the first service with my favorite verse, and I gave you Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But I think I could have perhaps gone to the beginning of the Bible and given you Genesis 1, verse 26, where God makes man in his own image. We see something of God in other peoples. See something of God in others. Not just that we see something of God in ourselves. This thought is foundational to much of the thought that goes into Western world and democracy that underpins it. When we remove the image of God from the way we view people, we start to remove their basic humanity. In many of the greatest catastrophes of the 20th century underpinned this idea the Holocaust, what happened in Soviet Russia under Stalin, or perhaps Maoist China. And therefore, it's easy to look within ourselves and say that we are good. Our own arbitrary, we're the own arbitrators of morality, and they are bad, therefore they can be dismissed. Yesterday, I went onto the BBC website, which I do most mornings, and I found two videos. The first, Alistair Campbell and Jenny Russell, both Remainers, as current lexicon would suggest, and both shouting at each other, despite the fact they agreed. Shouting at each other and over each other. A fine example, if you like, of Babel voices. And yet, just further down the page was a video of a woman from Indiana in the USA who takes photographs of babies with the most extreme disabilities. I was really moved by this in a way that I didn't expect to be. There was something about what this woman did which showed the spark of the divine in all people, perhaps in the most disabled babies who would have been rejected a few years ago. And it's a wonderful indictment of our society that these children are recognized as being valued. And what this woman did by bringing the families in and making these children part of something special was truly moving. It really did show the divine that is within all of us. And it's this recognition of the divine that's in all of us that allows Paul to write that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Labels don't matter. How much our world these days want to put a label on us by our race, by our gender, by our sexuality. It's this recognition of the spark of the divine that allowed me to watch last week with wonder as the nursing staff in Glasgow Royal Infirmary cleaned up a youngish man coming to the end of his life through alcohol. And anyone who's seen the effects of someone having a gut bleed recognizes how degrading that is. And watching these nurses treat this guy with absolute dignity was once again brought home to me the privilege of the job I do. It's this that allows Christians Against Poverty to go out into the world and use their faith as a positive aspect to help people who are broken and who need it. It's this that lies behind the Street Pastors or Glasgow City Mission or the work we do at Summerfield or countless other vehicles and ventures that we are involved in. It's these small kingdom actions that gives a glimpse of the age to come rushing into this present world. And so we have hushed the noise. We've heard the angels sing. The last verse of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, again from the old version, says this: "For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, where peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing." I do hope you all have an extraordinarily peaceful time. I hope you get some silence to hear that song, and I wish that all the best to you. Thank you.